going to try and get it this time. And Gail, if you're out there, we'll say hi to you, so I hope everything's going well. And same for anyone else. And did you get to watch it on the Springs or oh, you did. Okay, Barry mentioned to me before services he got to watch services last week. I didn't know if it was Denver or here, so that's good. All right, good. As has been mentioned in the introduction there, last week we had gone over the parable of the prodigal son and the parables that are in Luke chapter 15. And for those of you who may not have heard last week's sermon, both messages are designed to be able to stand alone, but yet we're taking advantage of taking the opportunity this time around that there's back-to-back sermons, at least for myself, and we're going to continue the story. And then after today's message, after today's services, if you would like to have like a discussion group, if you will, kind of like we've done in the past with the doctrines class and this and that, we can do that after services close. And if not, that's fine. We can just talk amongst ourselves or just fellowship or whatever you choose. And we still have to be out of here at 12:30, but if we have that opportunity and you're so inclined, we can take advantage of that. So just wanted to mention that too. So want to get started, and I want to ask you again, how do these parables, talking about the prodigal son, Luke 15, how do these parables fit into God's plan? And what are the lessons for us today? And not just the parables that we read in Luke 15, but all the parables, or are the other parables and other scriptures that can help us on our Christian journey and help us to understand God's redemptive work for all mankind, which is our purpose today. These parables in Luke 15 have tremendous meaning for us. We left off last week at the end of the chapter in the parable of the prodigal son. We left not knowing the end of the story. We're not told whether the older son came in to join his father and everyone else that was celebrating the return of the younger son. And it's obvious that Jesus left the story open-ended intentionally by the mere fact that he didn't tell his audience that day, nor does he tell us in the Gospel of Luke what the end of the story was. It is one of the lessons that is to be written in each one of our lives based on the decisions that all of us make. You see, these parables, as with all of God's Word, have meaning and messages for us to live by. In Luke chapter 15, we see where there were celebrations taking place when what was lost is now found, demonstrating the joy that takes place in heaven when sinners repent. This is an important point that needs to be made and take notice of. We saw the celebration when the shepherd who found his wayward lamb brings it home and calls his friends to come over and celebrate with him. We saw it with the woman who found her lost coin, calls her friends to celebrate with her, for she had found that which was lost. And we see it in the parable of the prodigal son, when the father has the fatted calf killed, and there is a celebration because his son, who was lost and is now found, he was dead and he is alive again, there is a celebration. And the lessons here are spiritual. All three parables demonstrate God's redemptive work for all mankind. And it's also interesting to recognize who was represented in these parables, which was pointed out last week, those that are celebrating. We touched on it, but today we'll cover it a little more in depth. In the parable of the prodigal son, there are three main characters. You and I can learn from each of them. In fact, it behooves us to learn from each of them. First, the prodigal son, the younger brother. Not too difficult to see his faults. He openly rebels. He openly defies his father. He brings shame and ridicule on his dad and on his family. And there was no pretense here whatsoever. It's probably easy for most of us to relate to or see ourselves in some form or fashion to the prodigal son against his father. For us, it would be God, our spiritual father. I know I can relate to the prodigal son and the open rebellion against God. And while I can't speak for any of you, it wouldn't take much imagination to conceive that we've all been there at one time or another. Even for those who grew up in the church, and personally I wasn't raised in the church, but I was raised pretty decently to the best of my parents' knowledge and understanding that they had. It's not much of a stretch to our imaginations to realize or to be able to relate to the prodigal son in rebellion. What the Apostle Paul tells us in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and I'll ask you to join me there, chapter 2, Ephesians, it applies to every one of us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. That it was God who made us alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the son of disobedience, or the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The carnal mind is enmity against God, as we're told in Romans. He says, just as you see in the world around us. Going on in verse 4, but God, who is rich in his mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were still sinners, he died in our trespasses. He makes us alive again along with Christ and raises us up in this life out of darkness, verse 6, and will raise us up at the return of Jesus Christ, and he will have us sit together in the heavenly places along with Christ, that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us, and as a result of what he did, all of this is as a result of what he did through Jesus Christ. And brethren, all of this will take place, what Paul's writing about here in Ephesians. All of it will take place because of God's grace towards us. It is because of God's grace that we are saved. The wayward boy, after living a prodigal life, repents and comes home. To see the mistakes of this young man, the younger son, is not that difficult. But that is not the case, and that is not so with the older brother. The older brother has a number of issues going on. He actually becomes angry over his father's kindness to his needy brother. And his anger gives us insight into his real character. He was, the older son, he was self-centered. And he was cruel-hearted. When we learn of his father's mercy and kind, or when he learned of his father's mercy and kind-heartedness to his younger brother, the older son became angry and would not go in, at least not initially. He would not go in to join the celebration that was taking place. And the lessons are real here, or they're real lessons here for us. The lessons, though, are not as obvious as the younger son's example, but they are there. We see that the older son served his father out of compulsion rather than genuine love. He says, "These many years I've been serving you," which is just another way of saying, "I have done all these works." It is what the Pharisees thought. They thought it, too, when Christ in another place relates the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees, or the Pharisee. And the Pharisee in that parable trusted in himself. He thought he was righteous, and he looked down and he despised others. And he had all these works in his mind to please God. Just the same way the older brother thought. It's the same thing. But neither the Pharisee in this parable with the tax collector or the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son could see God's grace and that was exhibited by the father. They couldn't see it. The Pharisee didn't think he needed it. The older son didn't see it. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said here when it comes to works. Works will be evident in your life if you're striving to follow God. But works follow faith. The Apostle James explains in James 2, verses 17 to 22, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, he says in verse 18, "You have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works," is what James writes. And in verse 19, he says, "It's not enough to believe. Believing is not enough. Even the demons believe. They know God exists. They believe that, but it is not enough." And then the point is in verse 20 that faith without works is dead. And it is by works that faith is made complete. Now the question was asked last week, why do you keep God's law? What is your motivation for serving and obeying our Heavenly Father? Christ instructed us what the greatest commandment is. He said, "We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your might or your strength." That is what our motivation should be when it comes to obeying God. Christ in another place said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's just another way of saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not out of compulsion, not like the older son did, but not because you have to, not because you feel this is necessary, but you will keep the commandments because you see that they were given by a loving God who wants what is best for everybody, and that the commandments are right and good, that they're holy and just, and that the commandments were given by a loving God who is worthy of praise, worthy of worship, worthy of allegiance, and worthy of our love in return to the love that he gives us. The older brother didn't see this, and he didn't have this genuine love for his father. All these years, he had kept his resentment and bitterness bottled up. And everything the older son had done up to this point was a pretense. And it's evident that he felt this way for a long time, and it all comes out on this evening of celebration. Now, have you ever felt like you've missed out because of the way of life that God has called you to? That's a sincere question. Have you ever seen or known anyone that has felt this way? You know, through the years, a lot of people have come and gone through the church's doors, giving up on this way of life, only to return to the darkness that they were called out of, that we read about in Ephesians. It's like the Apostle Peter wrote, quoting Proverbs, that a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, she returns to wallow in the mud. That's what it's like when God calls someone out of darkness. They live this way of life for a while, and then they go back into it. It's like a dog returning to its own vomit. Now, it's important to recognize the three main characters in the parable of the prodigal son. What is it we can learn from them? Perhaps you have been the younger son at one time. Perhaps you have been the older son at one time. And perhaps you've been either one of them at one time or another. I know that if I'm honest with myself, I would have to say so. It behooves us, though, to examine ourselves and see where we might be and see what is our motivation, what's our heart. God knows the heart. He examines it. And with Passover coming up, as we get closer to it, this is a good time of year to do it. There is one thing that is certain, though. As we study the three main characters in the prodigal son, we are to become like the father. Now, how do we get there? Well, we'll start to answer that by looking at the father in the parable of the prodigal son. The father treats the older son the same way he treated the younger son, with kindness and patience, with mercy and with love. And just as he ran to the boy when he was yet a long way off, and I'm talking about the younger son now, when he was coming back, just as he ran to meet him, sparing him the ridicule and the shame the town's village would have no doubt would have heaped on him, the father goes out to see his older son, who refused to come in to the celebration. And he tells the older son, "Son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." And that is what our Heavenly Father tells us, that we're going to inherit all things, and it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom of God. And that it was prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. The father of the prodigal son pleads with the older son to come in and join the celebration. And that's reminiscent to me, anyway, of John 6:44 and verse and John 6:65, where we read that it is the Father who does the calling and the inviting. I'll ask you to turn with me now to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And as you're going there, let's keep in mind what God's purpose is for humanity. And this was briefly touched on at the start of the sermonette today. God's purpose is to recreate His holy, righteous character. He is reproducing Himself. In Matthew 5, verse 43, we read, "You have heard that it was said," Christ said, "that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Christ says to us, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So that," verse 45, "we may be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And He tells us in verse 46, "If we love those who love you, what's the big deal? What's the big deal?" And in verse 47, "If you greet only your friends, you're not doing anything more than anyone else. Everyone else does that." But He says in verse 48 that we are to become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we may be the reason we are to pray for the others, the reasons we are to pray for our enemies, is so that we may be like God the Father, who loves humanity, who waits, who watches, and who yearns for the day when they will return to Him, just like the son in the parable of the prodigal son. The father in that parable waited, and he watched, and he yearned for his son's return. And in verse 44, Christ tells us that we are to love our enemies and pray for them. Why? Why does He tell us to do that? Well, our enemies also are made in God's image, and we are to have love for them. And should the day come where they have repented, we should rejoice along with the Father and Jesus Christ and the angels in heaven. Just like the woman who had the 10 coins and lost one and rejoiced when the coin was found. We'll talk a little more of that in a little bit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter the second chapter, verse 12, that we are to have conduct honorable among the Gentiles, amongst people, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the time when God does open their minds to His truth. And when that happens, and they think back to how you treated them, it will be like coals of fire are heaped upon their heads for how they mistreated you. And we're talking about our enemies now. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 20. He's actually quoting Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. And when that happens, when this day of visitation comes upon them, and they think back of how you treated them, you treated them like God would treat them, or at least that's the idea. When they think back to that, they will be ashamed of themselves for how they treated you and how they behaved towards you. Now, that's not our motivation for treating them that way. We treat them that way out of love. Out of love. We are to be merciful just as our Father in heaven is merciful. And the parable of the unforgiving servant, which was mentioned in the sermonette, and I have just a few more things to say about all of this in a moment, but the parable of the unforgiving servant underscores the importance of forgiveness. Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 21 to 35. You know the story. We're not going to take the time to read all of this. But there is an important lesson for all of us in this parable, and it is in verse 35. After the servant had been forgiven all of his debt from the king, he then went out and refused to forgive and have mercy on a fellow servant. Sean brought this up in his message. When his master heard of it, he called to him and said in verse 32, "You wicked servant, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" is what he's asked. And his master was angry, verse 34, and delivered him until he should pay all that was due to him. And then Christ concludes this parable in verse 35. "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his sins or his trespasses." In part, isn't that what we are watching take place in the parable of the prodigal son? The older brother refuses. He's refusing to forgive his younger brother. The message about forgiving others is repeated for us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And in it, he says, "If we forgive others their trespasses against us, our Heavenly Father will also forgive us. But if we do not forgive others, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us." And at this point, I just want to break, because as I'm listening to Sean's sermonette, I'm just shaking my head of what is going on here. Sean began this series a year or more ago, and he's getting to the part in the model prayer about forgiving trespasses. I will tell you, last week, when I knew we were going to have a follow-up sermon, I had other lessons planned. God had something else in mind, and in the last 2 days, this is where he's taken me to take this sermon. I think there's some importance here that's going on, but I'll leave that for you to judge. I just thought it very interesting as I sat there and listened to Sean, and I'm going, wow. And to be honest with you, I try to look at who's speaking ahead, and I normally or typically would pray for inspiration for that speaker. I didn't look at it, the schedule, until today. I'm going, oh, okay, who's giving the sermon at? I saw it was Sean. I thought, oh, this is interesting. But by then, I had just completed putting the final touches on this message. And then to sit here in this audience and to hear all of this, I'm going, I'll leave it to you to figure it out. The point is, we are to recognize our own need for God's grace and mercy when it comes to forgiving others. But we are to recognize our need for God's grace and mercy in our own lives. And that alone should humble us. That should humble us. And then, when God extends that same grace and mercy to others, we should be thankful And rejoice. And this is the story that needs to be completed in the parable of the prodigal son by each of us. Not just the older brother, but by each of us individually. Will you, will I, rejoice and celebrate when our own worst enemy, whoever that may be, when they repent and receive God's grace and mercy? Will we celebrate that occasion like God the Father and Jesus Christ and the angels in heaven? Do you think the older brother went in to celebrate that night? It's an ending to the story we're not told. Undoubtedly, Jesus left it open intentionally. But it is an ending to a story that each of us has to write for ourselves in our own lives. And in the story of the prodigal son, We're not talking about someone who hasn't repented. We're not talking about someone who hasn't come and asked for forgiveness, even though we are to forgive, even if they don't ask for it. We are talking about someone who saw the error of his ways, he confessed them, and he asked for repentance. And up to the point in the story that we are told about, the older brother was unforgiving. He was unforgiving. Now, do you realize, depending on how we write the ending to that story in our own lives, that we may find ourselves outside of God's kingdom because we haven't forgiven somebody? Do you realize that? The irony is, that somebody that we don't forgive, or that worst enemy of ours, could be in God's kingdom because of how they decide to write the end of the story in their life, forgiving people in their life. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? It doesn't have to be that way. And all of it will be dependent on the decisions that you and I make. Forgiveness is the key. You cannot be celebrating someone's repentance if you can't, if you won't, or if you haven't forgiven them. You can't be celebrating their repentance. We've already talked about the parable of the unforgiving servant. Sean brought it up too. But let's notice what it says in Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 31. But we'll begin in verse 28. Let's read this together. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and as God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And as we read through the list here, I want you to think back to what Sean was describing about the world today and how people's minds are and what their thinking is in his sermonette. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, in other words, gossips. They're backbiters. They're haters of God. They're violent. They're proud. They're boasters. They're inventors of evil things. They invent evil. They come up with it. They're disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning. They're untrustworthy. They're unloving. They are unforgiving, it says, and unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. These are not very complimentary terms at all. And they all go along with what's said there. In verse 31, 32, unforgiving and unmerciful. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, Paul writes again about the last days. This is in verse 1, that perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. They'll be slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Now there's a lot of uns in there. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. But isn't that what we see today? Both those verses, both those scriptures, what Sean was describing in his sermonette. Isn't that what we see today? And doesn't Paul describe it accurately? But we're not to be this way, brethren. We are to be like our Heavenly Father. In Isaiah 55, we're told that God's thoughts and ways are not our own. They're not ours. Can we know what God's thoughts and ways are? Well, we've been talking about them. We've been talking about His ways. He's forgiving. He extends mercy and grace. And in other places, we're told He is patient and slow to anger. And as far as east is from west, He has removed our sins. What does the Father want? What does He desire? Can we know that? Let's look at two different scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. It says about God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. That's what God desires. He desires that. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what He wants. He desires that, and He wants that. We can know. He tells us that right there. It can't be any more plain. This, what we just read, is the big picture that God has in mind for all mankind and that has been planned out from before the foundation of the world. And since you're in Peter, just turn back a few pages to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20. And by the way, when you read and study the parable of the prodigal son, this is what the Father wants too. And He desired for His Son to come back. He yearned for it because He knew where He was heading. He knew the lifestyle and the pain that that lifestyle was going to bring on. And He didn't want to see that for His Son. So when He came back, He rejoiced that He was no longer going to live that way. That he was dead, but now He's alive. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20, we read, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, called out of darkness, but you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, which we received by the traditions of your fathers, passed on down. We learn it. It's our own desires of our flesh, as we read earlier. But what are we redeemed in or by? How? But with verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, and as a lamb without blemish and without spot, because He was God in the flesh and He came and He never sinned. He was ordained, it says in verse 20, from before the foundation of the world, and it's been made known to us in these last days. It's been made known to us. And this is the plan that God has been, this is the plan that God has been in the making since time began. Pardon me a minute. God has worked this out and is planning this out since before time began. This is what is foremost in His mind. He so loved the world. He so loves the world, and He wants to share eternity with all mankind, that He gave His only begotten Son as a sacrifice. That's what we're reading. That's what we're understanding, brethren. And this plan of God includes not only you and I, but even our enemies. Even our enemies. And I'm going to suggest to you that by keeping this big picture in our minds is very helpful when it comes to forgiving others. And that it is God's will and desire that the person you need, and I put that in quotation, that you need to forgive is also part of this plan that God is working out here below. And I suggest to you that helps when it comes to praying for those who persecute you and despitefully use you, who are your enemies. God knows that. The day's not come for them. The day of visitation has not come for them. Now I want to turn our attention back to Luke 15. In Luke 15, before giving us the parable of the prodigal son, Christ told two other parables. The first one was the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go out and find the lost sheep. The second one was the woman who loses a coin and searches the house until she finds what was lost. In both cases, there is a celebration for that which is lost and is found. In the story of the shepherd, it is obvious that Jesus Christ is the shepherd, that the shepherd is Jesus Christ, and it is obvious that Jesus Christ is like his Father. He's the spitting image, right? He told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I want to draw your attention, though, to the story of the woman. In Scripture, a woman pictures a church. Sometimes it's the false church, a false church. Other times, it's the true church. And in this case, it is the true church. And we've been discussing how each of us are going to write the end of the story of the parable of the prodigal son in our own lives. It's our own personal story when it comes to us being the older brother. Let's notice in Revelation 22 how God wants that story to end up for us. Now in Revelation 20, chapters 20 to 22, they are written in the context of the end of this age, the beginning of the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ on this earth, the great white throne judgment period. This is what these chapters are all about. And then it's written about the time after all of this, where you have the new heavens and the new earth. And it's important to understand the context in these chapters here, Revelation 20 to 22. And what we see when we read these final three chapters in God's book is that God's plan is coming to fruition. These time periods is when God is working with all who have ever lived and are not yet part of the God family. They are not yet born into the kingdom of God. The book of life has been open. The books of the Bible have been open. Their blindness has been removed to God's truth. Satan has been banished. The saints who have been changed and made immortal are assisting Jesus Christ in bringing many sons and daughters into the family of God. And it's important that we put this in context of what we're going to read here in Revelation 22, verses 16 to 17. And keep the big picture in mind, brethren. It says in Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. This is Christ speaking. He says, I am the root and I am the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He says in verse 17, the Spirit, that is God, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What we're reading here is that God is offering up eternal life to whoever will accept it. And it is not just God that is making this offer, but it is also the woman, the bride of Christ, the church. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have an opportunity to be part of that in the future, depending on how we write the end of the story in our lives. What we find in the parables that Jesus told us, is that there are lessons for us today. Not just from the parables we read about in Luke chapter 15, but all the parables and all the scriptures that can help us on our Christian journey and help us to understand God's redemptive work for all mankind.